Please be seated. So our gospel reading today begins with a fairly innocent question, you might say. Clearly, one of the younger brothers in a family is asking for the family inheritance to be divided evenly. And the practice was actually for the eldest, the firstborn son, to get double. So this fellow here was really only getting a third. This is a way of keeping fortunes within a family or clan, right? So it's not an unreasonable request in terms of sheer equity or fairness, you know? But Jesus, without batting an eye, refuses the role of judge, not interested in playing that game, even though he could have been acting with considerable precedent, given that Moses did that very thing on a number of occasions, and even Jesus himself might have ventured a little bit of judgment and fairness from time to time in the parables and in the other stories, but not today, not this time. There's an immediate turnabout, and he immediately warns this individual to guard against greed. Then he says, life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. It would seem that our Lord has an attitude about the abundance of possessions, clearly. Now, I could stop there and I could kind of take a little detour and do what a lot of people have probably done with this reading and say, well, you can't take it with you. That's what he's saying. So how about generosity, especially to the church? So we could make a standard stewardship sermon out of this, and maybe sometime I will, but not today. Nothing wrong with that, though. I affirm that. And it certainly hammers and singes the blush off of any notion of prosperity theology. And even the notion at the time of prosperity being a sign that of godliness, because they in the ancient Near Eastern mind, blessing meant God was with you. Anything else meant God wasn't. So they associated these things then, even as now. And he's not saying that either. So what is he saying here? Is he just asking everyone to take a vow of poverty, a Franciscan vow? Nothing wrong with that either, by the way. Is Jesus against all resource management? Is that what's going on here? Well, I'd suggest not either. There's plenty of scriptural affirmation of prudence and foresight. We have the example of Joseph, whose entire range of activity in Egypt was precisely that, was prudent fiscal management of resources and other things, so that they could survive the lean years that were coming. And, you know, sell stuff at a fair price so people could eat, right? So, but let's not confuse this fellow with Joseph. There's no indication that this brother had any intention to share, or to let alone share, to even sell any of the stuff he was gathering, right? We can also read the poor into this story. We have to read them in because they're not actually there. It's not actually primarily about that either, but we can read them in. In fact, it's probably a fairly good practice to, when in doubt, read the poor into a gospel story, because God is always concerned with the poor, and so should we be. And we have some stuff here to work with. This landowner, well, he's a landowner, right? And in the ancient Near East, that meant he was already rich. No one else owned land. He was already rich. So we have a rich get richer scenario. It was a zero-sum game in those days, too. Your gain was always at the benefit of someone else's loss. That's just how it worked in a limited quantity of resources. And we can suspect that when lean times came, he would be taking advantage of that scarcity and probably selling at higher prices, given his bent on accumulation. So it's not a simple stewardship message, it's not a simple austerity message, nor is it a simple generosity lesson. So what is Jesus' point here? Well, let's look at this parable. We have the instance of a gift, a bumper crop. Unexpected providence. Now, one might assume that would make you feel glad, confident. But instead, our friend here reacts to it as a dilemma. He has a problem now. He has fear. His problem is storage. And so what is his solution? To pull down what are probably perfectly good barns, to pull them down and build larger ones. And what is his goal? He actually says, talking to his own soul, he says, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years." And of course, the response to that is, "Fool." Not as an insult, as an intervention. "Fool." And he goes right on to remind him of the thing he's quoting about eating, drinking, and being merry. The tagline is, "For tomorrow you die," and that's from Isaiah. So he's just, you know, showing that he knows scripture. But he's not just talking about forfeiting the stuff you have because you're going to die. Something worse is happening here. And it's actually lost in translation. Where he says, "This very night your soul will be demanded of you," the actual Greek says, "In this night, they," in this night, "they demand your soul from you. But the things you prepared, whose will they be?" And so if you look at the syntax of that sentence, "they" could only be the things he's prepared. And so the not-so-subtle implication is that the possessions own the man. He's suggesting, a little bit strangely, that those things that he's accumulated, they are going to demand his soul. The possessions own the man. And so I think the main event here is actually a mode of distraction, whereby he's forfeiting not his worldly possessions when he dies, he's forfeiting his very soul. It's about a preoccupation with a particular end game of personal security, an ultimate solution located in the accumulation of possessions. The result is spiritual poverty. This is the way of death. And Jesus leaves us with this cliffhanger, this none of this. This is all not rich towards God. And then he doesn't say anything else. So what does that mean, rich towards God? Well, I wonder, does it have any practical implications? Can we expect to come to church expecting nothing to change in our lives? Well, part of the understanding to counter that might have come from our epistle reading today, which the lectionary creator so wisely paired with our gospel reading, where we read about being raised with Christ. And I'm going to quote for you something from Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. And he says, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or to be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, I must never mistake them for something else of which they are only a kind of copy, a shadow, echo, or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. And here's the kicker. I must make it the main object of my life to press on to that country and to help others to do the same." And to help others to do the same. So all this talk about things above, only so that we can keep our eyes on helping others to do the same. So it turns out that the things above, if we want to focus on them, do not imply an abdication from this world, rather an engagement with this world. And to get back to our gospel reading, this intention can only be built on a form of stewardship that I call primary stewardship of your attention. That old idea of where your treasure is, there your heart lies also. Your primary intention, your primary attention, what really grabs your heart. If you are rich toward God in that respect, you have a foundation for your intention to minister to God's world. That's how it works. You need that foundation. You can't just reach out and do it because it's the right thing to do, or it's a good idea, or any other moral construct. As good as they sound, we just aren't built with that kind of strength and that kind of stamina. We need that primary foundation, the stewardship of our very hearts, rich towards God, so that we can then turn towards God's world with the love in our hearts from God. So the rich fool was not free. He was poor towards God because of this primary intention. And we have tons of Bible stories that suggest this. The rich man in purple could not see Lazarus the beggar because of his fixation on his banquet, his primary attention. The story of the 10 talents, where the 1 talent slave buried it because he could only see his fear of the tyrant master. The wicked tenants who thought it was a good idea to kill the owner's son to protect their interests. Really sound reasoning there. And Martha and Mary. I don't want to knock Martha. I'm kind of a Martha myself. But, you know, her attention was kind of not on the one thing needed. So we have good precedent for this. The Bible seems rich with these indicators that our primary attention is a very main event in our lives. If we are poor towards God, the poverty of the soul is worse than death. It is ultimately personal. The material isolation of our age, the consumerism of our age, the things that control our lives. Think of all the television shows, nonfiction TV, about people making things, building things, acquiring things, getting things. We're fascinated with this. Things control our lives out of fear. But it's inevitably communal. We can't be like that without impacting the world around us. It impacts others, it impacts all, it impacts the ecology. All things traced back to our consumption of things. To be rich towards God is to be rich towards God's creation and all of God's creatures. And this, my friends, is the vocation of all believers, that primary attention, to cultivate a holy attention, to be rich towards God, whose service is perfect freedom.